Will you turn with me, please, to Song of Solomon, Song of Solomon, chapter 7 and chapter 8. You'll notice in the bulletin that title is actually from last week. This week's sermon title is Enduring Love, Enduring Love. So I want to read chapter 7, chapter 8, Song of Solomon. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. Your rounded thighs are like jewels, the work of a master hand. Your navel is a rounded bowl that never lacks mixed wine. Your belly is a heap of wheat encircled with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes are pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bathrabim. Your nose is like a tower of Lebanon which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Carmel, and your flowing locks are like purple. A king is held captive in the tresses. How beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. Your stature is like a palm tree, and your breasts are like clusters. I say, I will climb the palm tree and lay hold of its fruit. O may your breasts be like clusters of the vine, and the scent of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over lips and teeth. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breasts. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart and as a seal upon your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as fierce as the grave. It flashes, its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. We have a little sister, and she has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver, but if she is a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. I was a wall, and my breasts were like towers. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal, or Baal Hamon. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, my very own, is before me. You, O Solomon, may have 1,000, and the keepers of the fruit 200. O you who dwell in the gardens with companions listening to your voice, let me hear it. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Now, our Father, we are so utterly dependent upon you when we come to your word to try and grasp and understand this Old Testament book, the Song of Solomon. We thank you for the things that we have learned thus far. We desire this morning to comprehend something afresh of enduring love, even the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his people. That truly we may comprehend the great affection that he has for us, the sacrificing love he has for us, all that he has accomplished. May we learn from the Song of Solomon some of these great truths. But help us to understand the Song of Solomon, this ancient book, this book of wisdom, that truly each of us may learn from it. So now we commend ourselves to you and ask that in the preaching of the word, Jesus himself may be praised. God will get the glory. And may the Holy Spirit work among us in freedom and in power. These things we pray and these things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. In order for any of us to have the right perspective of understanding the Word of God, there are three things that are absolutely essential. If you want to understand what God says in his Word, these three things are absolutely essential. Number one, there has to be a belief in the infallible and the authoritative Word of God. In other words, the Bible, God's Word, is infallible and authoritative. It speaks to us, it is for us, and we need to listen to it. And it is infallible. It is without error in every part. Not only that, but we also believe that it is necessary for the activity of the Holy Spirit the activity of the Spirit is necessary if we are going to understand or interpret the Word of God. We need the work, the help of the Spirit. Number three, you need and I need a receptive heart. So just remind yourself of these three things. The Word of God, you must believe that it is infallible and authoritative. It speaks to you. You need, number two, the work of the Holy Spirit to help you understand and interpret God's Word. And not only that, but you need your own heart to be receptive of these things. All of those things apply to the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon is in the Word of God. It is the Word of God. Somehow in our minds we have, as you know, as we've talked a little bit about the interpretation of the Song of Solomon, we've kind of relegated it because of the language that is used, which is so personal. We've kind of shifted it to one side and say we don't talk about some of those things that we find in the Word of God, like Song of Solomon. But dear brothers and sisters, I think you will agree with me that thus far in the three previous sessions we have had, that is exactly what is needed, that we actually look at the Song of Solomon. You see, you will either believe it or not. You will either accept that this is the Word of God and that God the Holy Spirit is able to take this Word and apply it to my life, to my marriage, for example, to my thinking, to my heart, to my mind, and that my heart needs to be willing to hear what God says. That applies to all of the Bible, doesn't it? Doesn't matter if it's Genesis through Revelation, anywhere, it is the Word of God. And we believe it, and we receive it. And this is where we come to this morning. I want to consider with you this great theme of enduring love in Song of Solomon chapter 7 and chapter 8. Now, you know, we've been trying, I say trying because I've been trying, to draw out lessons that pertain to love and to marriage, which Song of Solomon is so eloquently all about. You can't miss it, right? So we've been trying to understand this. In chapter 1 and chapter 2, we talked about things like delight and love, that in a relationship which begins in chapter 1 and 2, to begin to start out this marriage between Solomon and the Shulamite, that it needs as fundamental elements desire and delight and love. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we talked about longing and fulfillment, essential elements to marriage that are so necessary. And last week we considered chapters 5 and 6, which talks about desire, desirable and beautiful, a comparison between how Solomon saw his bride and how the bride saw Solomon. And so this morning, as we come to chapter 7 and chapter 8, I want to consider with you enduring love. I suppose this is a fundamental question. Does love last? There are marriages that are on the garbage heap because they say love did not last. The real question that we have from the Song of Solomon is, does it last? Can it last? Will it last? And these are the great lessons that we find right here in this Old Testament book. You can see how Solomon and the Shulamite think about love. For example, if you look at chapter 8 and verse 6, what does she say? She says, "Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, because love is as strong as death. Jealousy fierce as the grave. Flashing fire, flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord." Look at verse 7, right? "Many waters cannot quench love." You cannot put it out, is what it's saying. "Neither can the floods drown it. And if a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised." You cannot buy love. So when you talk about the love that we're talking about, enduring love, these verses, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 8, really encapsulate that, don't they? Love is as strong as death, and many waters cannot put out love. You know, marriage is not just a piece of paper. You have to have that piece of paper, certainly in our country, for there to be some legal recognition. But marriage is not the piece of paper. And not only that, but marriage is not just a marriage because there is an official document lodged at the courthouse. That is not marriage. Oh, that document may recognize that some ceremony took place and that there is something that has happened there that we will call marriage, and therefore we have a marriage. Marriage is much more than that, isn't it? Much more than just a piece of paper that we have signed. In fact, those things, the paper and the license and all of those things in our time and in our culture are truly, yes, it is true, an essential part of the process. But they simply attest to the intent that was there on that day. We want to get married. In fact, to get married, you have to go down to the courthouse and you have to purchase your license. There's a process. It's an official process. We recognize that. But marriage, as the Bible teaches marriage, is fundamentally different to you and me just purchasing a license or having a piece of paper that is signed. Marriage is much deeper than that, much stronger than that, and it's clearly seen, I think, right here in the Song of Solomon. The Bible teaches us that marriage is simply between a man and a woman, and that's it. I say it again, a man and a woman and nothing else. In the text of Song of Solomon, it is the bridegroom Solomon and it is the bride, the Shulamite girl or woman. Notice, the man and the woman echoes without question of what was in the beginning before man sinned at creation. That there is brought together by God this man and this woman, and joined together by God. Things we sometimes attest to in marriage ceremonies, that this is in the sight of God, and so on. Song of Solomon is a love song, right? You just can't miss it. That's why people don't like to read it, don't like to think about it, because it's too explicit sometimes for them. The language certainly is this high level of intimacy that is portrayed and conveyed by Solomon and the Shulamite. And sometimes we shy away from those kinds of things. And I have tried as best I can to deal with this in a God-honoring way and not to take it as glibly or motivationally or psychologically or explicitly. You certainly can read in the text what is there for yourself. It is a poem. It's descriptive, it's powerful, its language is lyrical. It is ancient wisdom, right? This is part of the wisdom literature of the Bible. Solomon certainly in his younger years gave evidence of this wise, godly individual. And certainly I would say to you that if, and as I do believe, Solomon is the bridegroom in Song of Solomon, that what he writes here is when he was young. Perhaps freshly married to Pharaoh's daughter, who was his wife. Because certainly the aged Solomon was no example of marital fidelity at all. So we take this as an early age by Solomon that we find here. But certainly the language is lyrical and poetic and powerful. I doubt whether there is any single Christian who on reading Song of Solomon would say to themselves, I don't know what this is about. I doubt that. How can a Christian, certainly even a non-believer, an unbeliever reading Song of Solomon say, yeah, this is something, right? There's something in this text that is very different to all the other books of the Bible. And so what is Solomon about? It is surely, without question, a passionate description, right? A description of the intimacy of physical love between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. And I classify the man and the woman as the husband and the wife, not just a man or a woman, but a husband and a wife. And it is portrayed, without question, within the confines of a wedding. Of a marriage. Those are the boundaries. And this physical intimacy, this sexual union that we find, is not simply, as we are told today, a matter between consenting adults. No, it is not that at all. It is without question simply a matter between husbands and wives. It is not to be viewed carelessly or casually or flippantly or loosely. It is to be viewed seriously, and we are to hold to the high standard of marriage from Genesis chapter 2. And as the Bible instructs us on marriage, we are to hold to those things and believe them. And certainly, this is what Genesis chapter 4, for example, is all about, verse 1. Because in that verse, it says that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. Right, Cain. But notice the language of the text. Adam knew his wife. There's a consequence to that knowing, which is physical intimacy. She conceived. And there's a consequence to conception, isn't there? She gave birth to a son. Notice those three things. Essential ingredients for all marriage. The entire civilization of the world truly depends and an understanding of that God's standard, I don't say ideal, I say standard, is what we aspire to and want to hold to and confess and certainly profess to the world. That word knew, Adam knew Eve, is an intimate word. It's a powerful word. It's a personal word. It's a word of intimate knowledge. Someone is acquainted intimately with someone else. It speaks of a deep, deep relationship. It is a word that God uses in foreknowledge, in predestination, that He knows an individual so deeply because He called them and knew them from before the foundation of the world. Like Jeremiah the prophet, before you were born, before you were conceived, I knew you, Jeremiah. I had a relationship with you. This is the word. This word knew or know does not mean an acquaintance. You know, I have many acquaintances. This is not what he's talking about. He's not talking about just acquaintance. I know so-and-so, I know so-and-so. That's not what he means. Think about the behavior, for example, of Hollywood. The behavior of Hollywood is not something new to us. It is as old as civilization. And the behavior of Hollywood, by the way, frankly, is not something nice. Because it is not portraying what God's standard is concerning marriage between love between a husband and a wife. In fact, Hollywood's standard is casual. Take it or leave it. License. Whatever you like, whatever pleases you, you do that and it's okay. No, it's not okay. It's not okay because God says it's not okay. And that's what we hold to. That's what we believe. So certainly marriage is something to be held in high esteem, right? It's not the view of Hollywood to hold marriage in high esteem. You can enter in and get out when you please. Not according to God. Not according to the word which we say is the authoritative and infallible scripture. So, marriage is God's standard. It comes from God. I didn't come up with the idea. You didn't come up with the idea. Some ancient guy way, way back who's very smart thought about marriage. No, it came from God. It's designed by God specifically. He gave it to man as a gift. So it is God and only God who has determined what marriage is and who has declared to us what marriage is. And some of you are younger than others and you will think about marriage. If you listen carefully to the Song of Solomon even, you will see the significance and the importance to think seriously about character and about what marriage is all about. I don't think any of us have any difficulty determining what the standard is from the Bible. It's easy. Just go back to Genesis and read it, right? The practice of marriage, on the other hand, is the difficult part, isn't it? That's the not so easy part, because you, frankly, and I, yes, have to live with a sinful spouse. That's what happens in a marriage. Two people get married and they're not perfect. They're sinners. And when we are Christians, we still sin, and husbands and wives who are believers still sin. That's what's in a marriage. And that's the difficult part. That's the real life part. That's the living out part, which is so hard at times and so difficult at times. We talked a little bit about that last week, I think. So God has designed marriage then, particularly binding, permanent, forever, until death do us part. So the Song of Solomon is a testimony to what we find in marriage, to what we find within the confines, in particular to this whole area, it's true, of physical intimacy within marriage. Do you know that in the Song of Solomon, we have very direct physical descriptions by the man, by the woman, by Solomon, by the Shulamite, of the other person. Very physical descriptions. We just read some of those in the text, right? It would be amiss and wrong if we were to focus only on the physical. On the physical. Instead, the Song of Solomon is a call to each of us, especially us as believers. It is a call to elevate love within marriage and to ensure that it is enduring. That it will last. It will last if we have the right idea, the right thought about God's standard, and also that Scripture is my authority. Not my spouse, God's Word is my authority. So this is a call, right, within the framework of marriage to discover that love is all-encompassing and enduring, equally the sphere of both husband and wife. You look at chapter 8, verse 6 again, right? Love is as strong as death. Verse 7, many waters cannot quench love. Flood cannot drown it. You know the thing about physical intimacy according to the biblical pattern is that it is never one-sided. It's always the joy of both husband and wife. In fact, you cannot read Song of Solomon without these lengthy descriptions of joy by the bride and of joy by the bridegroom, by the husband and the wife. They're there. They're all throughout chapters 1 through chapter 8, these descriptions. And you will notice that there is often this great repetition or reiteration of what is described in physical terms. For example, just look at chapter 7, verse 1. Right? Just consider the opening verse of chapter 7. How beautiful are your feet in sandals, O noble daughter. And then he goes on in these verses 1 through 9, he talks about thighs, navel, belly, breasts, neck, eyes, nose, head. Do you notice where he starts? At the feet. He starts at the feet. That's what stands out in this description by Solomon, right? He starts at the feet, not like he has done other times, for instance, in chapter 4, 1 through 6, and chapter 6, verses 4 through 7, where he started at the top, at the head, and went down. Now he starts at the feet and goes up. Well, what's the significance of that? Why does he do that? May I suggest to you that Solomon does that because he wishes us to understand that he has complete knowledge of his spouse. Head to feet, feet to head. He understands, he has a complete awareness of her physical body. Is that important? Yeah, I think that's important. I think that's very essential to marriage, right? The sheer physicality, if that's even a word, right, of our bodies is known to us individually, and within marriage, the spouse's body is known. The Apostle Paul talks about those kinds of things, right, in the New Testament. According to Solomon, that ought to be studied. You ought to know yourself and know your spouse. In the language of today, intimately. Right? Why? Because God has given it to us to enjoy. What a privilege, right? You notice Solomon's contemplation of, you know, this is how he's thinking, right? Look at verse 6 of chapter 7. How beautiful. How pleasant you are, O loved one, with all your delights. So he is considered and thought about his spouse. How beautiful you are. I suggest again, this is very important for us, very helpful for us. You know why? Because God has given you a body, physical body, and me a body. He has given us physical bodies, right? But our bodies do not and cannot exist apart from our souls. Now, casual, illicit relationships care nothing for the soul. It's only a physical, bodily satisfaction, we are told. But that's not how God thinks of it, ever. He made us body and soul together, and the body does not exist apart from the soul. So the complete person, a complete human being, is somebody who is body and soul. Or to put it another way, someone physical, tangible, and someone immaterial, intangible. That which is seen, physical, that which is not seen, spiritual, right? We all know that. The real you is not just the body, it's a tent, as Paul says. When we come time to die, we put off the tent. But we are absent from the body, present with the Lord spiritually until the resurrection. And on that day, body and soul once again are rejoined together. We are, as God has designed us, as God has made us, bodies and souls. And that is what comes to a marriage, right? Indeed, is not that body and soul in every relationship in some form or another? In fact, when you share the gospel with somebody, you're not just sharing it with a body. You're sharing it with someone who is a spiritual being. And the gospel, of course, is a spiritual thing. So in marriage, both of these things need to be understood and need to be recognized, that we are bodies and soul. If we truly wish to understand the enjoyment of joy and delight and love in marriage as God has intended it to be for us, as Song of Solomon seems to describe it. If you stress one side of things, like your body, and neglect your soul, it's a dangerous thing. Or if you think, well, I'll be very spiritual, and you neglect the physical, that's also very dangerous. We're not talking about extremes here. We're talking about a natural moderation and an understanding, a balance between our bodies and our souls. Because that's how God made us. And if you neglect the one or the other, you will find that fulfillment is an ingredient which is missing. You will not be satisfied. You will not be satisfied. May I suggest, is it not remarkable what God has done? Is not the creation of a human being a remarkable thing? Even conception in the womb is described by God in these mind-blowing language of the Psalms and of Job. Who can comprehend conception? Can you? I can't. It's mysterious. It's profound, isn't it? Life. Life from God. And what comes forth from the womb of a woman, a wife, a mother, is a person who is body and soul. When you come to marriage, you have two people who have bodies and, yes, have souls. Both body and soul, we do not separate. It will be death that will separate them and resurrection that brings them back together again. But as long as you're in this body, in this life, you are soul and body. You know, when you read Solomon, what he says here, and you read the Shulamite, what she says here, those kinds of statements demand a response, you know. What are you saying? Why are you saying them? You will notice, for example, in chapter 7 and verses 11 through 13, she gives an invitation to physical intimacy. The wife, Solomon's wife. And you notice she says, "Come, my beloved, let's go out into the fields and lodge in the vineyards." Verse 11. "Let us go early to the vineyards." So you notice her invitation includes a place that's conducive to both of them. But it culminates in verse 12. She says at the end of verse 12, "There, in that place, I will give you myself. I will give you my love." What is that? That's consummation. That's just what the Bible says directly, right? That's consummation. That's what she's talking about. She says there's a place, there's a time, and what happens in the place and the time is consummation. But you notice in the text, verse 13, the use of mandrakes, right? The mandrakes give forth fragrance. Well, mandrakes in the ancient world were a stimulant that was necessary or believed to be necessary for conception. For conception. So you remember, for example, in Genesis 30, how Reuben, son of Jacob, out there working, discovered some mandrakes. He brought them to his mother Leah. And Rachel, barren Rachel, desired the mandrakes from Leah in order to conceive. That's what she thought. Of course, conception belongs to God, not to mandrakes, right? But the use of mandrakes here is a very interesting use, right? You notice also in verse 13, "And beside our doors are all choice fruits." Well, what are the doors? Well, they are the ways of access and the ways of barrier. And the choice fruits, she says, are new as well as old. What does that mean? New as well as old. Well, intimacy is very old, and intimacy is always new. That's the beauty of it, right? Always old, but always ever new. In other words, it's a treasure. Look what he says, choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved, my Solomon. And by the way, the language in going into chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, is very suggestive of physical intimacy. So the Song of Solomon has been doing what? It's been developing an intensity, right? You've seen it all the way from chapter 1 through now, but in chapter 7 and chapter 8, it's like, whoop, goes to the pinnacle, right? To the fire, if I can put it like that. So it's been developing this intensity. Why? Love is powerful. Isn't that what she says? Right? Love is powerful. In fact, because it is so powerful, she urges caution to the daughters of Jerusalem in verse 4. "I adjure you, daughters of Jerusalem, that you do not stir up or waken love until it pleases." Don't mess around with these kinds of things until the right time. Good advice, right? For every teenager, every young person, don't mess around with sexual things until marriage, safe as God designed it. So, do not stir up love or awaken it until the right time. Same thing she said, by the way, back in chapter 3 and verse 5. Warning, because love is powerful. Love is powerful. So, it is a restraint. Exercise restraint on physical intimacy because it has consequences, right? What, How can it have consequences? Because it contains this element of power, love, love. In the right context of physical intimacy and marriage, it is a celebration. It is a consummation, and it is a conception. That's what God said, right? Right in the beginning. Be fruitful and multiply, right? Have children. He brings them together for a singular purpose. You have each other. You love each other. You enjoy each other. But there are consequences to this union. There are consequences to marriage, right? What are the consequences? Conception. Conception. Out of the act of physical intimacy. The conception idea you see right there in the mandrakes, verse 13, chapter 7. You see the conception idea in the use of the mother's house, which goes back to chapter 3, verse 4. But if you look at chapter 8, verse 2, I would lead you, I desire to bring you into the house of my mother, she says. And in verse 5, she says, under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. She who bore you was in labor. That language is all conception language. So the conception idea is big. And the celebration idea in marriage, in physical intimacy, is just as strong in all of the Song of Solomon. For example, if you look at some of the phrases in chapter 7, right, verse 7. I mean, just look what he says. He talks about palm trees and fruit, verse 8. He talks about apples and best wine in verse 8. In verse 12, she talks about vines and grape blossoms and pomegranates. Verse 13, all choice fruits. Chapter 8, verse 2, spiced wine, pomegranate. Chapter 8, 5, the apple tree. Notice all the fruit language suggests refreshment, delight, joy in physical intimacy. What is this stuff? This is the language of love. Verse 10 of chapter 7, I am my beloved's. Conclusion, this is a statement. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Well now, I think I've said enough about some of that stuff. What I really want you to notice is the power of chapter 8, verse 6 and 7. Because this is the pinnacle of all the descriptions behind them. From chapter 1 to this point. So chapter 8, verse 6 and 7 is about the overwhelming power of love within a marriage between a husband and a wife. She says, it is as strong as death. Why? You know, that's, what do you mean by that? Strong as death. Death cannot be reversed. It has a tenacious hold, doesn't it? There is no power to resist it, death. It is the last enemy for us, right? One day, thank God, death is no more. Why? Because Jesus has actually killed death in his sacrifice, right? That the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross was the death of death. Jesus' death is not just like any other death. It's not like, well, there are these two thieves on either side who die. Jesus' death is not like their death. Though he dies, it's true. But what he is doing in his dying is killing death so that we might have life. That's the power of it, right? The dying thieves cannot save you. In fact, they succumb to death and have no power over it except Jesus on the third day rises from the dead triumphant over death. Right. No man takes my life from me, he said. I have the power, the authority to lay it down. I have the power to take it to myself again. Christ only. Only. So death. When she says love is as strong as death, it has an enduring hold. It has a powerful hold. In fact, the prophet Isaiah understood the power of death in chapter 5 and verse 14. He said, Sheol, the grave, death if you like, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and multitudes go down into it. It's true, right? Check our hospitals. People die. They die all the time. Death has a power you cannot overcome. No matter how much doctors may tell you, you can escape it. You can live longer and longer and longer. And that's what we think, right? Well, I must escape death. No, there is a day for all of us when we die. Tenacious. Unrelenting, right? Irresistible. Death never releases its captive. Except Jesus does on Resurrection Day. Only Jesus releases the captives. But death holds us in bondage. And that grip, she says, is as love is as strong as death. What does she mean by that? She means love is to be single-minded, single-focused, an irresistible force, if you like, that holds everything together, that keeps everything together, that binds everything together. Is it not sad to you that there are many, many marriages that have lasted for 50, 60 years, and the spouses are like, well, we just tolerate each other? Really? What have you learned? In 50, 60 years, you must be the most foolish of people if you've learned nothing. And that's what you've come up with after 50 or 60 years. Surely, according to the Bible, that love develops and grows and grows and grows. And you work, yes, it's true. But you're developing and developing and developing. So much so that sometimes when some of you get older, we can't tell the difference between a husband and a wife. They're so alike, right? This is so alike. It's beautiful, isn't it? God's design. God's design. And you'll notice what she says, right, in verse 6. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. What do you mean by heart? And what do you mean by arm? Set me as a seal upon your heart and as a seal upon your arm. Well, what is the heart representative? It's representative of inward, my feelings, right? My affections, my thinking, who I am inside, my heart. Represent, but my arms represent that which is outside, my strength, right? My actions, a demonstration on the external. Is not that a description of who we are inside, outside? The whole package? She says, set me upon, as a seal upon your heart, me, put me in that thinking, right? Outward, inward. And so love encompasses the whole person, right? That's what she says. And by the way, she says, love encompasses a person to the end. To the end. Love is so powerful, she says, don't play with it, right? That's the warning to the daughters of Jerusalem. Don't mess with it. It is powerful. If you look at verse 6, love is as strong as death, and jealousy is as fierce as the grave, and it flashes forth flashes of fire, the very flame of God. That word for jealousy, by the way, is to be zealous. For someone, to be zealous for someone, like fire, powerful. Flames and fire are consuming things, right? They consume. That's what love is, it consumes. This is a call, by the way, to covenant, recognition, and commitment. Set me as a seal, like a stamp of approval on my heart and on my arm. You belong to the other. The two have become one. Covenant recognition, covenant commitment, this sealing idea. May I suggest this is what Song of Solomon is all about, right? Just to help you in your own mind think of marriage at this level and don't accept it any lower. Go as high as God intends. Don't be satisfied until you, for the rest of your life, work at it and get to it at the end. She says in verse 7 that love cannot be quenched. Many waters cannot quench love, like the flames, right? Not only like the flames in verse 6, right? But a flood cannot overcome it. Flood cannot put out this fire. It just lasts. It endures. And verse 7, money can never buy love, right? If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be despised. You know there are some people who marry for money. You do know that, right? They do get married for money. They do get married to enter countries. Just marriage. That's what it does, right? But not love. Love is the real thing. Love is the genuine article, right? And the rest of chapter 8 is speaking about the strength of love and the security of love and the stability of love, which is an incomparable value. Think about it. There are marriages which are so sad to say that there has been violence and abuse. Happens all the time across the world, right? Tragedies. Think about that. There can be no joy, nothing. Here she says that this love I want to convey to Solomon is so powerful, so secure, so stable, that the value of it is, who would give it up? Who would give it up? I say to you this morning, brothers and sisters, if that's what you have, if you have love like this, then hold on. It is a treasure. Keep it, right? So Solomon, I suggest to you, I give to you, is giving us God's view of marriage. He's not talking about the ideal that we might come up with. Well, it should be like this. No, he's just telling us what the standard is. The standard. It is to be, he says, unending, enduring, to the end. May I suggest to you that marriage from the very beginning is based on that commitment. And you say, I do. That's it. Right there, right? This commitment to love, this commitment to leave and cleave till the end. That's it. Do you know that this, which is a great picture, right, or glorious descriptions, is but a picture of Jesus Christ and His church? Because that's what Paul says in Ephesians 5, right? When he talks about a husband and a wife and their marriage, he says, but I'm really talking about Christ and the church, the love of Christ. Can you imagine for one single moment that Jesus would cast off His church? She is His. She is His. His by divine choice in election. His by divine working in redemption and regeneration. His by love. Because the undergirding of election and predestination is the love of God. Can anything separate us from the love of Christ? That's what Paul asks, right? Romans chapter 8. Nah, nothing. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Will you let anything separate you from your love for your spouse? Don't let it. Hold on. To the end. To the end. It's a high standard, right? It's a high standard. We sing, I think we are bound to Christ, right, by love's strong cords. His love for us. The Bible teaches us that we love Him because He first loved us. It's a reciprocal thing, right? This is Song of Solomon, reciprocal love between a spouse, between two spouses, husbands and wives. So nothing can separate us from Christ at all. So I want to close this morning, dear brothers and sisters. I want to end this series. I am quite thankful to have come to the end. But I trust it has been good and beneficial, right? So here's how I want to end. This is how you endure. Number one. Marriage is a committed relationship. Committed. I commit myself to this relationship to the end. You will commit yourself to many things every day, but tomorrow it doesn't matter. Right? But not marriage. Marriage is a relationship that is to be a committed relationship. Do you know why? Because it is designed to be fruitful, have results. She talked about all this fruit, right? And Solomon did the same. You're like this, you're like this. And she said, you're like this, and you're like this. This committed relationship ushers in fruitfulness. Are we not supposed to be fruitful Christians, even? Do we not have the Holy Spirit? And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. So number one, it is to be marriage, a committed relationship. Number two, it is to be a communicating relationship. I suppose this is the point where all marriages may break down. People just stop talking to each other. It's the common ailment, right? Don't ever stop talking. Don't ever stop communicating. A relationship as God intends it is a communicating relationship. But what's so important about communicating relationship? I'll tell you what. If a committed relationship is about fruitfulness, a communicating relationship is about fellowship. Walking together, living together, experiencing life together, talking about life. There are many experiences to life, and particularly in marriage, right? There's the time before you have children. Then there's the children. And that lasts a long time. And all kinds of experiences from the moment they're born to the moment they get married are in between. And you go through them all, right? May I suggest to you that the success of your children actually is largely dependent upon the success of your marriage. By the grace of God. By the grace of God. You have to communicate. You have to be working, right? Fellowship. Number three, this is a big one. A marriage relationship between two Christians, believing partners, husbands and wives, is to be a confessing relationship. Because you're sinners, right? You're sinners. So a confessing relationship is all about forgiveness. If you're not willing to forgive a husband or a wife, well, that's it. No, it's meant to be a confessing relationship. So it's fruitful, it has fellowship, and it's about forgiveness. Confessing relationship. Number four, it is obviously to be a consummated relationship. What do I mean by that? This is what Song of Solomon is about, right? I mean it's about fulfillment. Fulfillment. Being fulfilled. The physical part of marriage is just as strong as any other element and needs to be fulfilled. And the last thing, surely, above all things, a marriage relationship is a covenant relationship, right? A covenant relationship which is about being faithful. We take vows, oaths in the sight of God and these witnesses, we say, right? Yeah, take oaths. Take a vow before God. A covenant relationship is all about faithfulness. Isn't that the whole idea, structure of covenant in the Bible? God is faithful because he said something. He made promises and he cannot lie, so he keeps his word. He's faithful to his promise. Isn't that what marriages and the success of them are all about? Being faithful to the promise? It's covenant. So, it is a committed relationship, it is a communicating relationship, it is a confessing relationship, and it is a consummated relationship, and it is a covenant relationship. All of those elements, by the way, exist between your life and Christ on a spiritual level. So, final invitation. Look at chapter 8, verse 14. She says, she has the last word. Make haste, my beloved, and be like a gazelle, bounding, youthful, strong, right? Make haste, my beloved. She's inviting him, come. Or a young stag on the mountains of spices. Usually when you look at a stag, you know, we don't really see stags here, but when you look at a stag, it stands majestic. The mist behind it on the hills, and there he stands and he just looks at you, and you look at him. That's what she says. Be like that to me. She says, make haste to be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. The mountains of spices, the element of physical love. Song of Solomon, right? delight and love, longing and fulfillment is true. Desirability and beauty, and now all of that package put together in a love that endures to the end. That's what we must aim for in our married lives. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for Song of Solomon and the things we've been learning. Pray that we might benefit from these things that we've talked about, Father, that we might learn from them, continue to work on them. And we pray that we might be committed, each one of us who are married, to our loved ones, to our spouses, husbands, and wives, that our own children might desire and aspire to be like us, because we must follow Christ. Help us to be like our Lord Jesus Christ. So we thank you, Father, for these things, and thank you for your word. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ loved his church, loved his bride, laid down his life for her, sacrificed himself, and we ourselves are to be the same. And may forgiveness be an element in all of our relationships, that we should forgive and submit to one another in love and affection. Bind us together, then, we pray, in cords of love among ourselves and in our homes, in our families, in our marriages. And bless us, we pray. Help us to believe your word. Thank you that the Holy Spirit teaches us your word. Open our hearts to receive it, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together. Let's stand together.